When John 19:34 says, instead of breaking one of the legs of Jesus, one of the soldiers instead pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, that lets us know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ was dead. And that's important because some try to explain away the resurrection just saying Jesus lapsed into unconsciousness or something. When a spear goes upward, and a Roman soldier would know how to get just under the rib cage and hit where the heart was, when it goes upward and is pulled out and out comes blood and water, that lets us know that Jesus' heart had stopped beating enough for the blood to pool and then to separate. And John, who was a witness, saw this, and when it came out, he noticed the red and sort of the clear. And that's a picture of the blood and the plasma separating, meaning Jesus is dead and his heart had stopped beating a while ago in order to allow that separation. A little extra point. But back to that pierced. John goes on to say in verses 36 and 37, these things happened so that the scriptures, remember the topic, we're talking about the scriptures, why we know it's the word of God, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. Now that's a reference way back to the Passover lamb. But verse 37 is the one we're interested in now. Another scripture would be fulfilled that says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. Okay, so Jesus Christ there on the cross is the one who has been pierced. Well, we go in the Old Testament to where that reference about piercing occurs, and we see something. There's a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, and it has the word pierced in it. Then Zechariah, in chapter 12, verse 10, says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, that obviously is a direct reference to what was spoken about back in Revelation. He's coming, and every eye will see him, the one they, even those who pierced him. And that's what John was talking about. But I want to point to the psalm that speaks of pierced and compare it to Zechariah, where it speaks of them looking upon the one they've pierced. And this is what I want to do. I want you to note that when the authors wrote this, and by the way, the psalmist wrote about 1,000 B.C., and Zechariah wrote about 500 B.C., they were writing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 or 500 years before it happened. And by the way, crucifixion wasn't even invented at those times. So the psalmist writes about the Messiah, and he says, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that's how they attached him on the cross. Keep in mind, this was 1,000 years before it happened, and crucifixion wasn't even invented. Then Zechariah writes about the one they have pierced. The amazing point is that there are two different Hebrew words for pierced. Both are translated pierced in our text in English, but the psalmist used a different word for pierced than Zechariah did. Now, with the spear thrust, John said, they'll look upon the one they have pierced. It fulfilled that prophecy in Zechariah. What about this pierced up in Psalm 22? And what's the difference between the Hebrew word in Zechariah 12 and Psalm 22? In Zechariah 12, the word for pierced in Hebrew speaks of a quick, clean, easy piercing, just like a spear from a soldier would be going upward under the ribcage, just whoo, and a soldier kept his spear, you could tell, razor sharp. This other word in Psalms that speaks of the piercing of the hand and feet is a different word, and that piercing is understood if you watched me take sort of this blunt end of this marker and try to force it through the paper. You could say I was piercing the paper, but it'd be sort of a forceful, pushing, kind of tearing. That's the word in Hebrew there. Why the difference? Well, you'd understand it if you ever looked at a Roman nail. A Roman nail came down to a flat edge. And when they put his hands and his feet against the cross and put the nails in, it would pierce with that forceful, pushing, tearing kind of pierce. But when that soldier pierced his side, it would be with a spear, quick, clean. How can we explain two different words for the word pierce there, so perfectly capturing what happened 1,000 or 500 years hence? And the answer is, when you hold the Bible in your hand, you are holding the Word of God. The psalmist didn't know which word in the Hebrew to use for pierced on his own, neither did Zechariah. And yet God brings this across And again, when I saw and understood that and studied it, I was so blessed. Don't let anyone ever try to explain away the scriptures, saying it's just human authors. There are thousands such examples of things being written that are beyond human comprehension. All scripture is right from the mouth of God. It's God-breathed. We hold in our hand the divine word of God. Back to Revelation 1:7. Verse 8 continues. Let me just say something about 1:7. This burst of praise is also supposed to provoke in us an anticipation of the Lord's return. Something I would again say is lacking in most Americans. If you go across the world and you look at churches in countries where there's persecution, where it costs you something to become a Christian, those people are longing for the Lord's return. And their worship is profound. And their prayers to the Lord have a zeal to them, a fervency. Perhaps we've gotten a little soft here in our comfortable existence. Perhaps we've lost sight of the Lord's return. I would have you just to let verse 7, again, provoke in you that sense of saying, yes, amen, so be it. Come, Lord. And in the meantime, as the anticipation of his return builds in you, let it provoke in you a sense of serving him. With all that you have, give it your all. The time is short. The days are evil. He could return at any time. Let him find his servants hard at work when he does return. Then the Lord declares in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now, later John's going to say, he turns around to see who was writing, who was speaking, I mean, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 8, you have the Lord Jesus Christ fully claiming the Old Testament titles for God. Now, I don't know what Jehovah's Witnesses do with this, because in the Old Testament, these titles here in verse 8 are reserved solely, completely for Jehovah God. Here, they're attributed to Jesus Christ, and again, at the end of the book, in chapter 22, we'll see the exact, well, not the exact, but very similar, again, statements that were used in the Old Testament to pertain only to Jehovah God, and here in the book of Revelation, they pertain to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God. Now he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What's an Alpha? What's an Omega? It's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now help me out on this. Why did A to Z Rental pick that name? All inclusive. A to Z Rental. They got everything. You want a Bobcat? They got it. Not the animal, but the loader. You want some beautiful silver candle holders for their wedding? They got it. Big, small, whatever. A to Z. Jesus Christ is saying, I am everything. I am the be-all and end-all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 tell us again, Jesus Christ is everything. He created everything, and he goes on to say, everything was made by him and for him, and everything holds together in him. Now, there's something else about the first and last letter. The first thing we teach a kid at school is A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We give them the 26 letters of our alphabet. If you've got the letters from A to Z or Alpha to Omega, guess what? You've got everything. All thought, all knowledge, all words, all understanding come from those letters. That three-year-old who can sing the alphabet song, that's it. He's made it. He's got it made. All he has to do is just keep putting them together in the right order at the right time, and he's got a PhD and can get a high-paying job and have a wonderful career. Well, Jesus Christ, claiming to be the Alpha and Omega, he is the Alpha and Omega, is everything. All thoughts, all ideas, all truths, all wisdom is in Jesus Christ. Then he claims the eternal title, who is to come. Again, that who is the I am, the statement of God. I am just simply the one who is, who, and then who always was, and who always will be. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus makes the same claim. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am. Now, if that wasn't enough, look at the little three-letter word right here. Sound it out, Aaron. The. the is a singular, definite article. It means one, the one, the only. And look what he says, I am the Almighty. How many almighties can you have? If the person's got all might, that's it. He is the Almighty. This is beyond a shadow of doubt Jesus' full claim to deity. Now, a Jehovah's Witness will say the word Trinity never appears in Scripture, so how can you speak of a triune God and this and that? The word Trinity doesn't have to appear in Scripture. The idea appears over and over. God says, I am one. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are constantly mentioned, and the attributes of God are attributed to all. You start out in the beginning, God saying, let us create man in our image. Elohim is a plural ending, and yet it's the singular word for God. The idea of the plurality of the Godhead, the triune God, one God, three persons, is throughout Scripture. We just put the name Trinity on it so we can talk about it, but it's clear from the Scriptures that that is the truth concerning God and His revelation of Himself to us. Well, now John speaks, and he tells us of his particular setting, where he was, what was going on, and how we end up with this book of Revelation. I, John, the Apostle John, who, by the way, is probably in his 90s at this stage, says, I, John, your brother and companion. Hey, he's a brother to us. And he's a companion. That means we're right alongside him in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. There's the package deal of our salvation. We, just like John, we're his brother and companion in the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. There's that kingdom idea again. But note there's suffering. We perhaps have lost sight of that. Part of the package deal is suffering. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. I want to share in his sufferings. Jesus says, blessed are you when you suffer, when you're persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of this deal. Why? Because we're not of the world. If we were of the world, they would accept us. But we are not. And what are we of? We're of a kingdom. And that kingdom's coming. And we should pray daily in our prayers, thy kingdom come. And we should say, look, he's coming. Amen. Yes. We should have that kind of anticipation. But until it happens, we need the patient endurance. We need to be steadfast, strong, immovable, enduring. Well, that's how John was there in his 90s. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of the Word of God. Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was being persecuted here. This is during the reign, this is when the persecution broke out, of the Roman ruler Domitian. And it lets us know that it's probably about 95, 96 AD. It's near the end of Domitian's rule when he was really bent on persecuting Christians. He was boiling them in oil and all sorts of things. There's a legend, by the way, that said he attempted that with John and it didn't work. Now, I don't know how true that is. It's not scriptural. But I like to think, you know, maybe he did attempt it and it didn't work. So what can he do with John? Well, just throw him on an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Put him on this rocky, barren island of Patmos. It's about 5 miles wide, 10 miles long or so, and it's a little southwest, several miles out into the Mediterranean, southwest of Ephesus, the first church he's going to write to. John says, on the Lord's Day. Could be a Sunday, the first day of the week. Some say, though, it's a reference to the day of the Lord. Well, he is going to be caught up into the events that show us the day of the Lord, so I say both could be true. Don't argue about it. But then he goes on to say, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. So it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that brings John these visions. And he hears a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those seven churches are on the map here, if you take a look. This is the western end of Turkey. If you picture Turkey like a big boot, It goes over east and up like a boot. Ephesus is right about in the middle. It's a few miles inland, but it's a nice harbor in that day and age for the Mediterranean shipping, and it was sort of the center. Then the seven churches go right on up, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then in sort of a semi-circle coming down, you have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Well, the island of Patmos is out here. That's where John is. The messengers from those seven churches, I think, visited John on the island, and this is a scroll, the book of Revelation, written to them to tell to the churches, but it also is for all of us who has an ear, anyone who has an ear, to listen and to understand. The seven churches represent more than just those literal seven churches. Now, we're going to see that these seven churches were real churches in the first century, 95, 96 AD, they existed. And in chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus addresses those churches, he will speak specifically with some statements that really apply to the setting. Sardis, for example, he's going to say, watch out, be alert. Well, Sardis was known for two times in their history not being alert. The guard, the lookout guard, fell asleep and they got conquered a couple times. He's going to speak to Laodicea about buying gold refined in the fire. Well, they were a famous banking place and a fashion place. And so as he addresses the various cities and speaks to them, we know that they were literal, real cities, and the record we have of those cities tie in beautifully to what the Lord says to him. But the number of seven expands the picture beyond that. And when we get to chapter 2, I'll have you look at how the seven churches can represent historically the worldwide church and sort of the stages it's gone through. It can also represent various types of churches we'll see around us today. Some churches are dead like the Laodicean church. Some churches are being persecuted like Smyrna. But I think the most powerful application of these seven particular looks at the church happens when you take it in personally. When you take it in and apply it to yourself individually. Could I myself ever be like a Laodicea church? Could I ever be getting a little lukewarm where I'm making the Lord a bit nauseous? Could I be like the Ephesus church where I'm really closely watching the scripture and the scriptural truth but my first love is growing cold? Sometimes you go through a stage in your life where you're the Smyrna church. You're undergoing persecution and you read what the Lord says there. Persevere, hang tough, you can do it, I'm with you. And those kind of truths come into your life at that stage. So we'll look more when we get to chapters 2 and 3 at these seven churches, but start to understand that what we have in the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ, and it's written specifically to us, those in his church, to show him to us and to let us know what he'd want us to do now, and wonderfully so, to let us know how it's all going to turn out. Now, as I reflect upon my study of this book of Revelation, I realize that a proper knowledge of the book of Revelation has caused me to live now in view of these truths. In other words, there's an anticipation, there's a certainty of the Lord's return that has made my Christian walk exciting. Again, I direct your attention to verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Look, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And it declares there, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Even those who rejected Jesus Christ will bow down at this time. They will have no choice. And with that truth in mind, I'd like us at this time to take a look for a moment or two at Philippians chapter 2. Let's finish our study today by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Listen to them first. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our study of the book of Revelation is going to change us, is going to change our attitude so that our attitude will be like that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6 of Philippians 2 continues, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Now this is talking about his first incarnation. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, a mere carpenter's son. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look, he is coming, and every eye will see him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn, even those who pierced him. Do you see how Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 ties into this Philippian passage? Now, Philippians 2, verse 5 commands us that we need to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came to earth, did his ministry there on earth, being humbly obedient to the Father, knowing how it would all turn out. You and I, through our study of the book of Revelation, are going to know how it's all going to turn out, and that should help us in the meantime to have the same attitude, the attitude that's like that of Christ Jesus, so that we too will faithfully serve in humble obedience here on earth for this time, knowing the glory and splendor that's coming. Now, look at what Jesus Christ did. Verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's the eternal Godhead. Jesus Christ, for all eternity past, was there in splendor and glory and majesty in heaven. Now, when we resume our study next time and we look at the end of chapter 1, we're going to see Jesus Christ in his glory and splendor. When John saw it, he fell down at his feet as though dead. That is currently Jesus' estate. That was his estate for all eternity past. But at a moment of time, in the fullness of time, the scriptures tell us, Jesus Christ humbled himself, did not grasp on to equality with God, but freely let go of his status there in heaven and said, I will take on a body. I will go to earth. I will be born in that manger, grow up a carpenter's son. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about in these verses here. Listen to it again. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus Christ left his glory in heaven to come to earth. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ walked this earth with this plan in mind. He was going to do only the Father's will. We need to obey the scriptures. We need to do the will of our Father in heaven. We need to fulfill our mission here on earth. We, the church here, are now the body of Jesus Christ on earth. We need to follow this example. We need to be obedient to whatever God would have us to do. But verse 9 has a therefore. And that therefore puts us now into present reality concerning Jesus Christ. Therefore, now, God has exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place. God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, you know what? That hasn't quite happened yet, but that is what the book of Revelation tells us is going to happen. At his return, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will bow down before him. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is going to get the honor, obedience, respect that's due him. And in chapter 20, Revelation, we'll see he is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And after that time is done, and there's a final revolt, we'll study it all in chapter 20, there comes the great white throne. The great white throne judgment, where every person is going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and at that point he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. Examine yourself. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure your knee has bowed to Jesus Christ. Make sure your tongue confesses him. Make sure your life is serving him in obedience, in loving obedience. Now, if you're struggling at all on your Christian walk, There's something else that I think our study of Revelation is going to accomplish in your life. The understanding of the truths in Revelation is going to result in praise welling up and bursting forth from you. Listen to these bursts of praise from Psalms. In Psalm 9, verse 1, David declares, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders." As we understand the truths in the book of Revelation, we're going to be able to tell more and more about God's wonders. Verse 2 of Psalm 9 continues, "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High." As we understand Revelation, we're going to see what God is accomplishing, what he already has accomplished, and what he's going to be accomplishing. Listen to these verses from Psalm 18 concerning praising the Lord in that regard. Verses 46 to 48. "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. He is the God who avenges me and subdues nations under me." When the Lord returns, all nations are going to be subdued. Verse 48 continues, "Who saves me from my enemies? You exalted me above my foes, from violent men who rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." To live a godly life in Christ Jesus in this world will involve persecution and suffering. But someday, all of that is going to be made right. God will have his vengeance. Those who are persecuting his people will get theirs. Because of that, we declare, "Lord, you are going to save me from my enemy." We will praise God among the nations at some point. Listen to Psalm 21:13. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." The book of Revelation is going to show us the Lord's strength. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel." God has promises to Israel, and they are all going to come true. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. God is enthroned in heaven. Chapter 4 of Revelation is going to show us that this throne is set in heaven, and it is secure. The book of Revelation is going to put a new song in your heart, I believe. Psalm 40, verse 3 states this, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." I pray that our study of the book of Revelation will make you more evangelistic. We'll want to see more people come to faith and escape the vengeance of God that is to come. If you ever get depressed by world events, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42. We started verse 5. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." The book of Revelation is going to give us a proper perspective of things. We're on this earth for a short time, and eventually everything is going to be made right, and then God is going to reign forever, and we are going to reign with him. Psalm 42, verse 6 continues, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you, God." Verse 11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." If world events get you down, remember the truths in the book of Revelation and praise God. Psalm 43, verses 4 and 5. "Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Put your hope in God. The book of Revelation is going to help you to put your hope in God. Yes, I'm excited about this study in the book of Revelation, and I am praying with all my heart that it's going to help you to grow in your understanding of the Lord, to grow in your love for the Lord, to grow in your obedience and service to the Lord. And I pray that within you, hope will spring up, joy and praise will come forth, that your worship will be deepened, and much, much more.